Good morning. All right, we are going with Youth Search the Scriptures again. It's been a little while since we've done that. Candy? It is not candy. It's Search the Scriptures. It's a question. Oh, you're very disappointed, aren't you? Man, I'm glad the rest of you aren't so brutally honest. All right, here's what I've pulled out this morning. Is it a sin to pretend to be friends with someone to avoid being rude or hurting their feelings? Wow. Well, that's kind of a thoughtful question. Matter of fact, many of us are wondering the answer to that one. Is it a sin to pretend to be friends with someone to avoid being rude or hurting their feelings? Okay, how many of you have been told that you should not be rude? I've been told that. You have to. Get your hand up. How many of you have been told that you need to be careful to try not to hurt people's feelings? Okay, you may have been told that too. So we can understand that if we're going to be Christ-like, if we're going to try to be like Jesus, that we want to be polite, we want to be nice, we want to attempt to not hurt people's feelings. Now, that being said, sometimes people do things and we have to say something about it, and they were wrong, and they may get their feelings hurt because we've spoken the truth. But we still want to try to be nice as much as possible. So this is a good question. If I am not friends with somebody, but I don't want to be rude or hurt their feelings, then I can pretend to be friends with somebody. So tell me this. If you were pretending to be somebody's friend, what would you do? Just give me some ideas.
Be happy to them.
Okay, you'd be happy to them. That's a good thing to say. What else? You're pretending to be somebody's friend. What?
Be nice to them.
Be nice. I think that's a great thing. Be nice to them. You got anything else?
Play with them.
All right, good. Okay, so here's, you got one more? What can you do? Help each other. That is a great answer. All right, so here's the next question. If you are only pretending those things, then do you think it's a wrong thing to help somebody, to be nice to them, to play with them? No, I don't think so. So is it a sin to pretend to be friends? Well, we're doing things that friends should do, and we're doing things that God would have us do. So even if we are pretending, the pretending part is our key here, because if we're pretending to be friends, what that might mean is in my heart, in my insides, I may not want to spend time with them. I may think that they're real jerks. I may think that, you know, I don't enjoy when I'm with them. But if I'm doing the right things, not only am I trying to be like Christ, but I am actually making friends with them. So the answer, I think, would have to be that it's not necessarily sin to pretend to be friends, because God wants us to do the very things that you just mentioned. Helping people out, being nice to them, being happy, doing the things that we know friends should do. And Jesus was often very helpful and nice, even to people that didn't like him. So it is a good thing for us to do that. So I'm going to say that the answer on this one is no. And I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4 says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So this is a command for Christians. And the things that we just described are the ways that we can be kind, even to somebody that we may not feel that we're that great of friends with. So the answer is, it is not sin if we are doing what Jesus tells us to do and being kind and compassionate. Does that help? All right, let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that even though sometimes in our hearts we may not feel like that we've got right attitudes, that if we go ahead and obey you by being kind and compassionate and tenderhearted and helping other people and being nice to them, that those are things that you have commanded us to do. And so I pray that for each of us here, whether we're children or adults, that you would help us to put into practice Ephesians 4:32 as we are being kind to one another, regardless of some of the issues we may have in our hearts, and help our hearts to be conformed to the image of Jesus as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here's the first one for our first service this morning. John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Some people believe in all the doctrinal truths and have asked forgiveness of sins, but do not have a personal relationship with the Lord. Will they enter heaven? This feels like a trick question to me, and it's not a trick question I've asked. I mean, some of you accuse me of asking trick questions all the time, but this feels like I need more information, right? After all, if we've got somebody who believes in all the doctrinal truths and has asked forgiveness of sins, exactly what is a personal relationship? Okay, so let's take it from this perspective then. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with the Lord? That's the better question for us to ask here. We're asking about a set of circumstances where we're forced to have to interpret something. And let me just also say this. I am not the final judge on anybody's salvation. And that's very important to recognize. And just for clarification, neither are you. I'm just making sure we all understand that. So when it comes time to stand before the judgment seat, whenever that is, whatever that may look like, God is not going to turn to anybody else and say, "Well, what do you think we should do with this person?" Now, that's not going to happen. God alone is the eternal judge. And God knows everything about every person more than any of us know about ourselves. So God knows everything. When I have to look at somebody that claims to be a believer, I'm going to make a judgment call. But my call may or may not be accurate. So even as we've talked about the last couple of weeks in our message, looking at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, where there is a harsh warning that seems to be to believers, I've pointed out this last couple of weeks that somebody can say all the right things and have the appearance, especially on a Sunday morning, of being a born-again believer who's living the way they're supposed to live. They can have all of those things going for them and yet not really be a follower of Jesus Christ. We looked at that in Jesus' statements in the Gospels where Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, I think this is Matthew 7, is it? Not everybody who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Because there are those who are going to say, "Lord, Lord," which means that they are identifying as Christians. And then they're going to say, "Didn't we do?" And then they're going to make a list of actions that they feel like validates their genuine faith. So they're professing to be Christians. They have actions that seem to back up their profession. And then Jesus is going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So clearly, I can be convinced, you can be convinced, that doesn't necessarily mean that their faith is real. So what does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? I can look at your life and I can say, yeah, based on what I see, you have a personal relationship with God. You can look at mine and conclude the same. And we can have some degree of confidence, but the truth is that nobody knows with absolute certainty about another person's faith because we can't see that well. We can't see inside their lives. So what does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? Well, I would start with, if I had to say, what is for you to have a personal relationship with God, what do you need to do? And in case you haven't heard this before, let me present to you the gospel. So let's go to Romans chapter. Well, no, we're going to start with John. I'm going to go to John chapter 10. Verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes, this is Jesus speaking. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So here's what we know from this verse and so many others, but this one kind of is a good encapsulation of it. He's talking about the thief being the devil, of those who are following the devil's ways, versus his own true perspective. And Jesus says, I came that they, speaking of human beings, of you and me, I came that you may have life. It is God's desire that every one of us have life. And that's not just physically breathing. We're talking about spiritual life. And that's an eternal life. I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. So God wants us to experience spiritual life, meaning that we are given life because we are dead apart from Jesus Christ. He wants to give us that life, and not just to have the confidence of eternal life, but to live abundantly. That's what the scriptures tell us. So I can tell you, this is what God wants for you. I can say that unequivocally because the scriptures are so clear on that. That is what God wants for you. However, there's a problem. Now we'll go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Jesus came in order that we might have life and have it abundantly, but all of us are sinners, which means that we don't have life. All of us are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. Here is God's plan. Here is God's desire. Nobody even comes close to that. So we all fall short of the glory of God. What is the consequence of that? Just a page or two over, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, and this is talking about eternal death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. So we have this dilemma. God wants us to have life, but we're all sinners, and because we are sinners, then we deserve the wages owed to us is eternal separation from God in hell. If we read all of Scripture, we find out that's the way this is going to play out. So we are all sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God. But, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God has a plan. He wants us to have a relationship with him and have eternal life. We are sinners. Because of our sin, we deserve eternity in hell. And in the midst of us being sinners in rebellion against God and disobeying God, God showed his love for us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. That's what we just commemorated at the Lord's table. So Jesus has paid the price for our sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. We already know what we deserve. We deserve eternity in hell because we are sinners. But by grace, God offers us salvation. He offers us forgiveness. He is going to forgive our sins because he sent Jesus Christ, who was without sin, to die on the cross in order to pay for our sins. Jesus was buried and then he was raised to life 3 days later. And that was proof that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice that God the Son offered as his substitutionary sacrifice in our place. We should have been there. He was substituted in our place and he died for us. And now this grace, an undeserved gift, is offered to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith, we're about to come to this starting next week with our Hebrews chapter 11. I'm really excited about that. Faith is the means by which we take hold of the grace of God. Faith does not save me. Grace is what saves me. I cannot save myself just by having enough faith, because people have faith in a lot of different things. We'll get to that next week. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ because the only place you can get saved is by God's grace. So faith is me taking hold of the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, which means that you haven't earned this. You don't deserve it. No matter how hard you try, you will never deserve it. What you deserve is eternity in hell. But it has now been granted to us, not because of anything we have done, verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. If anybody was ever going to be able to be in heaven and say to someone else, one of the reasons I'm here is because I worked so hard to be here, then that would bring glory to themselves, not to God. And God said, nobody will ever be able to make such a claim. Everybody in heaven will be saying, I am here only by the grace of God. Period. That's it. So by grace, you are saved through faith. John chapter 1, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus Christ, to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So to all who received him, what does it mean to receive him? Who believe in his name. So to receive Jesus Christ is to believe in his name. Again, we're about to talk about faith extensively throughout chapter 11. Who knows how many months it's going to take us to get through chapter 11. But faith is my holding on to what God is offering. And to as many as received him by faith, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. To them he gives the right to become children of God. All right, now let's get back to our question that has to do with a personal relationship with the Lord. And this great timing. Glad you're here today, son. This is my son, Zachary. We have a relationship. He's visiting from out of state, and I'm thankful that we have this relationship. And we have it because he is my son. I am his father. That is a relationship that exists. There may have been times during these 40-plus years where our relationship has not been exceptionally favorable. Now, there's not a lot of those times, but there have been a few of those times. But it didn't change the fact that he's still my son. It didn't change the fact that I'm still his father. That relationship exists. So to say that Zachary and I have a personal relationship is really just an expression of reality as it is. It's not an expression of what I might be acting like or what he might be acting like at any given point. So when I read this question and it says, but they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, I'm thinking, okay, well, wait a minute, because you've said that they believe in the doctrines and they have asked for forgiveness. Well, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, there's a relationship right there. So we have a relationship because I have taken a step of faith and I have received Jesus Christ by believing what the Bible says about him. So relationship needs to be defined in these terms, not in terms of whether or not we're always on friendly communication. The truth is, any given day of the week, depending on how bad things may be, any one of us here may wake up feeling like, where is God today? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but the truth is that we got bad days. Bad days happen. And on those bad days, you may know better than to ask a question like, where is God today? Because we know where he is. We can read the Bible and we got that. But the truth is that in our hearts, we struggle and we don't feel very close to God on certain days. Isn't that true? Does that mean on those days that we are not close to God? Does that mean on those days that we do not have a relationship with God? No, it does not mean that, because according to the scriptures, I have become a child of God. And if I am a child of God, I am always a child of God based on what we've studied again these last couple of weeks, because it's based on what God has done for me, not on what I do or how I feel. So I think that we've got a flaw in our question by stating that some people believe in all the doctrinal truths, and of course John 3:16, whoever believes in him, this is going to get back to our faith messages. We'll be going into this more. So I believe, they believe in the doctrinal truths, they have asked forgiveness, but they don't have a personal relationship. I would say if a person doesn't have a personal relationship, then go back to the first point that is made. You really don't believe in all the doctrines. If you claim to be a Christian, but you don't have a personal relationship with God, then you're not really a Christian. Because by definition, somebody with a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ is a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, which means that you have not accepted, believed all the doctrines. So we got a faulty question here. I'm sorry to have to point it out, but that's what I would say. Will they enter heaven? Anyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will not enter heaven. That's our simple answer there. If they do not have a relationship with God, they will not enter heaven. If they claim that they believe in all the doctrinal truths, if they claim they have asked forgiveness, but they haven't really done that, go back and listen to the last 2 weeks' messages. Let's pull out another one. In the Bible, we see godly people asking the Lord to destroy their enemies, yet we are told by Jesus to ask God to bless our enemies. Which should we do? That is a good question. Matthew 5, we're certainly going to find Jesus talking about blessing our enemies. You might want to look for a passage that has to do with destroy your enemies. Yeah, there's Psalms that talk about that. But in Matthew chapter 5, all the way down to the end, Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So obviously you're praying God's blessings on them. This is one of several passages we can use. Did somebody find a passage that has to do with asking God to destroy your enemies? Mark 12:36. This is Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. Okay, here's what it says, verse 35. Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Okay, that's really not a command for us to destroy our enemies or even to pray for us to destroy our enemies. That one begs more interpretation than we're going to give it right now. Does somebody find anything else? Luke 9:54. Let me just start by saying, if we find anything in the New Testament that seems to indicate that we are to pray that God would destroy our enemies, I'm going to be a little surprised. That being said, I haven't looked at 9:54. Here's what it says. Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Have you ever felt this way? Just out of curiosity. You know, have you ever felt this way? I mean, even recently, have you looked at some of the news reports coming and you're thinking, Lord, please just send fire down and just Washington, D.C., you know, just right there. Just take, you know, okay, so maybe we've sought some of those thoughts. Again, I'm not going to take this passage and say that this is a clear indicator that we have some sort of biblical counsel that we should pray for the destruction of our enemies. I don't think we're going to find that kind of thing in the New Testament. So let's go back to the book of Psalms. 59, that sounds like a good one. Let's go to Psalm 59. Yeah, we'll start at verse 1, Psalm 59, verse 1. And you could see if you look at the note in advance there that this is a psalm of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine. They run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph over my enemies. And we could go on. The same thing continues to be expressed there. So this is a good example that accentuates this contrast. So here's the question again. In the Bible, we see godly people, and in this particular case, we're looking at David himself. We could go to the New Testament and some of these other things that we saw. Were the disciples considered godly people when they were doing that? You know, Jesus rebuked them, so I have my doubts about that. But here in the Old Testament, we see David. In the Bible, we see godly people asking the Lord to destroy their enemies. Okay, so we've just seen that, Psalm 59. Yet we are told by Jesus to ask God to bless our enemies. Which should we do? Just out of curiosity, how many of you are really hoping for a clear answer here?
In last week's message, you talked about judging. And it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" By us calling down, that makes us judges.
All right, thank you. That's a good observation from last week's study, the last couple of weeks' study there in Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you. Another comment?
Well, I was thinking about the fact that David was part of the old covenant, and then in the New Testament, when Jesus is talking, isn't that part of the new covenant? Didn't things change?
Wow, that's a pretty deep question, Linda. Thank you for that observation. So we got old covenant versus new covenant. We've already been focusing on that somewhat this morning, even at the communion table. And so did things change in old covenant versus new covenant? We certainly see in the old covenant and Old Testament days, especially during the days of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, that God repeatedly instructed them to wipe out entire nations of people. And so when we come to the New Testament, we don't see that kind of instruction here today. So yeah, is there a bit of a change in that? Is there an Old Testament or Old Covenant versus New Covenant perspective that is going to give us a better viewpoint on that? And I think that there is something to be said for that, even though there's another argument that can be made that would not necessarily go along with that as much. Anybody else?
Two things, and I don't know exactly where the scripture is in Hebrews. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Hebrews 13, yeah.
So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that much of the Old Testament, I believe, still is the same. I mean, we've changed the covenant, yes, but is everything changed? I mean, do we throw common sense out the window when we become Christians? Another thing, there is a scripture, and there again, I don't know exactly where it is. It says, "The righteous man judges all things." So we do make judgment calls based on the Word of God, okay? Now, we may not always be right, but we do make judgment calls based on that. So, and I think that we have that ability. The other thing is that if we believe that there was never any time to do anything bad against our enemies, we wouldn't have had a Revolutionary War, we wouldn't have a country, we wouldn't have stopped slavery in the Civil War, we wouldn't have fought in World War One and Two.
All right, we could keep going with those examples. Thank you for that, and that's the kind of the other side to that same coin. By the way, you've given me a couple of references that are very useful. The first one is from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then you quoted from 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 2, that talks about that those who are in Christ Jesus with the Spirit, that we're capable of making judgment about things. And that judgment is not in the sense of pronouncing judgment on someone. Rather, it is being able to have discerning spirits that can recognize how a particular situation is viewed from God. And that's the kind of judgments that we are able to make because we have the Spirit living within us. So very quickly, just to contrast these two perspectives, we do have Old Covenant and Old Testament essentially mean the same thing, but Old Covenant is specifically having to do with the doctrines that we look at. We use the expression Old Testament to refer to a certain portion of our Bibles, right? It's actually still consistent to say everything in the Old Testament is part of the Old Covenant. They are essentially synonymous. But let's just think about it in terms of parts of our Bible. So in the New Testament, we start with the Gospels, which is the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of a game changer there, even though technically the era of the new covenant did not begin until Jesus' death and resurrection, which is at the end of the Gospels. Nonetheless, you have this division between Old Testament and New Testament. So in Old Testament days, we certainly see things that you've got nothing like that in the New Testament. This has caused some people to believe that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And that would be inaccurate for the very reason that we've just looked at here in Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ, who is God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, even in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, God himself says, I am God and I do not change. So that's a truth in both Old Testament days and New Testament days. God does not change. When we say God does not change, that means that God in his nature does not change. God in his character does not change. God in his being does not change. This is true with all three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is never changes that take place in who they are and the character and nature. But God's method of dealing with us does change. God hasn't changed. It was his plan all along to do that. But his method in dealing with us does change. And there's where I think that you've got an accurate point, Linda, to recognize that in Old Testament days, God had a way in which he dealt with us. In New Testament, New Covenant days, it is not parallel. That being said, God does give us warnings in the Bible about things like, for example, not being unequally yoked to unbelievers. So there's still a difference between God's people and not God's people. And just as God called his people in the Old Covenant to live separate lives from the nations around them, so God calls his people under the New Covenant to live separate lives from the people around us. We are to be separate from them, which means that we're supposed to go out and kill all those people that are not Christians. Okay, strike that from the record. That's not really what I was... That's really what the question is, though, right? I mean, why do we have this particular change if we're told in the by God's word itself that we should pray for God to destroy our enemies, and then we are told to ask God to bless our enemies? And I'm going to suggest that these two are not necessarily opposites. Now, there's a time factor involved, and I'm going to wrap this up in just a minute or two here so that we can be finished. The time factor is this. The destruction of God's enemies is an absolute certainty. It will take place. All of those who are living in rebellion against God are going to be judged by God. And even as we read in the New Testament, the New Covenant, when that time comes, there will be rejoicing by the people of God. It's appropriate because God will vindicate himself. This is not me being thankful that somebody has died and gone to hell. That's not what that means. It means that I am going to be thankful that God has vindicated himself, that God has vindicated who he is and who he has always been, that God has vindicated his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and invites everybody to come into that relationship. Whosoever will may come. This is the invitation for all the people in the world to come and receive salvation from Jesus Christ. Those who deliberately reject that, and yet even more, who fight against that and try to prevent other people from experiencing that salvation, there is a fierce judgment that is coming. That's the judgment we were just reading about in Hebrews chapter 10. That fierce judgment is going to be a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But at that point, God's people will rejoice. So even as I pray that God would defeat the enemies of the cross, I can also pray for God to bring people to himself in saving faith. Because the truth is, every one of us here were enemies of the cross at some point. And it is by God's grace alone that we have been brought into a relationship with the God who loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. I want other people to have that. Even people, here's one example. All of us, or most of us here, are familiar with Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson was on Nixon's staff and he was found guilty of crimes related to all the political things that were going on back then. He had violated the law, and he spent time in jail. He got to jail, and God gloriously saved him. He ended up writing this amazing book called Born Again, and then he ended up founding Prison Fellowship, and that ministry continues to be powerful to this very day, decades later. So here is a man that at the time we may have watched the unfolding of all that took place with Watergate and the Nixon and all of his stuff, you may have thought, you know, that bunch of filthy, rotten losers, just all these people ought to just die and go to hell. Well, that is what they deserve. By the way, that's what you and I deserve too. And yet God rescued Chuck Colson and used him as a mighty mouthpiece for the kingdom of God. And we've got multiple scriptural examples of exactly that. Moses is a case in point. Paul is another case in point. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. So yes, I pray for God to destroy his enemies, but that's an anticipation of those who will never truly accept Jesus Christ. In the meantime, I need to pray for the salvation of every single one of these enemies of God right now, which we just did a few minutes ago. I may have veiled it in certain language because I really don't believe that either Joe Biden or Kamala Harris are Christians. That's just my personal opinion. I can't see their hearts. God knows. But in the meantime, in light of the way they're living, I see something that is totally opposed to the scripture, and I'm praying for their salvation. I don't want to see them die and go to hell. I want to see them become Christians. I want to see God gloriously save them. So yes, I can pray, Lord, bless them. Bless them to the extent that they accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We should pray for that for every unbeliever. But we can also rightly pray, Lord, destroy your enemies and vindicate who you are. Let's pray. Lord, what a blessing it is to know that your word surpasses our full understanding. And this is another one of these paradoxes in Scripture where we've got on the one hand a command to pray for the destruction of your enemies. And on the other hand, we've got the command to pray for those who despitefully use us, to pray that you would bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to know how to put these things into practice on an everyday basis. Help us, Lord, to be able to balance these what appear to be contradicting passages of Scripture and to recognize that both are true and that you are still on your throne and you would have us serve you wholeheartedly by doing exactly what the Bible says. Give us grace to understand and to rightly apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me conclude with this blessing from the book of Psalms. We're going to Psalm 67, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Amen and God bless.